A long Bible reading today, Mark chapter 10, almost all of it, from verse 1 to verse 45. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, and they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell at his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother." "Jesus, teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want for me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to lead, wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you've been listening carefully to the reading, you probably think there's about three and maybe five sermons in that reading. And you're thinking, well, I've got to sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight because it's going to go for the next 14 hours. Don't worry, I'm not going to regard each of those separate things as a sermon that I need to go into in great detail. But I wanted to read the whole thing because we so often read the Gospels atomistically. We read it in individual sections. And it wasn't written that way initially. Now, the Gospels are so rich and so dense and so much important stuff in them that we have to take little bits at a time just to chew it over and to figure out what it's saying. But we miss something if we've just then regard the Gospels as little chunks that are somehow glued together, and then some randomly, by lectionary or some other way, a preacher just pulls out a bit here and it pulls out a bit there. For those of you who were here last week, I talked about the fact that there is within Mark this book within a book, or if you like, it's a manual for discipleship. There are only two recorded references to Jesus healing blind people in the Gospel of Mark. And one is at the beginning of this section, at the end of Mark chapter 8, and the last one is at the end of actually chapter 10. If we kept reading, we would get into the next story about the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And the setup for this is back in chapter 8, where Jesus has been doing all these amazing things. The Pharisees come and ask for a sign, and Jesus says, well, you won't be given a sign. And they go away and they've forgotten their lunch. And Jesus says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed with one another what he said, because we have no bread. Aware of their discussing, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see? Do you still not understand?" And the setup for this section is confused disciples. Do you ever feel like you're confused as a Christian? Right. It's okay for us to feel confused. And we're not sure what's going on. We're not sure what it's about. We're not necessarily understanding what we should do next as followers of Jesus. The first disciples were like that. The hand-picked disciples were like that. And so if you think, well, if it's okay for them to feel confused, it's okay for you and me to feel confused as well. And if we are, then we can do much worse than to read this section that starts in chapter, after the healing of the blind man, in chapter 8, verse 27, and all the way through to the end of chapter 10. It's like a manual for confused disciples. And we see Jesus does things deliberately. And I mentioned this last week. So he engages them in conversation. Who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And because if we're confused, what we need to do is we need to focus back in on who we understand Jesus really to be. And the disciples had grasped he might be the Messiah, but then Jesus took some of them up on a mountain and gave them access to his prayer life. And they heard the Father say, "This is my Son, not just the Messiah, but my Son whom I love." And they come down on the mountain, they're involved in some mission work, and we remember last week the point was, if you're confused or you're not sure what to do to grow as a disciple, ask development questions. The disciples had been trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. So they come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we do it?" With the express intention of learning how they could do it in the future. Not some nice sort of feel, so they'd have a nice theological answer to why the suffering continued. No, they wanted to be more like Jesus. And so when they weren't like Jesus, they asked development questions. Why was this the case? And you and I need to be people, especially if we're confused, which is most of us for most of the time, to ask these sort of questions. Jesus, why am I losing my anger? Why am I getting angry all the time? Why am I losing my patience? Why am I, oh my soul, why am I anxious all the time? God, why is that the case for me? How can I be less anxious, Jesus? Jesus, you talk to people about the kingdom of God. I find myself tongue-tied. I find I can talk to people about the latest sale at H&M, but I can't talk to them about Jesus. How do I do that? Asking development questions. Confused disciples asking development questions. Really important. There's this sort of organized thing that Jesus does. He invites them into his prayer life. He engages them in discussion. And then after he answers the question about how do you cast out these demons that you couldn't cast out, he invites them into a small group. And Mark chapter 9 from verse 30 onwards is basically a description of a Jesus sort of small group. And that's all with a prelude to chapter 10. Now, I want you to just think for a moment, what's the most effective form of learning? Just 5 seconds in your head. What's the most effective form of learning? What's the most effective way to learn? All right, now I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell you what you think. So it doesn't matter about learning in general. It doesn't have to be about God in specific. But what's the most effective way to learn? Turn to the person next to you and share your opinion with them. All right. Who wants to proffer some ideas? Who wants to tender some ideas to the group? Who's willing to have a go at risking something? What's the most effective way of learning?
Yes. By your mistakes.
By your mistakes? Yeah, what else? Anyone else? Yes.
Read a book and see if you can try and apply it and see if it fits.
Yeah?
Doing it on the job.
Doing it on the job? Okay. Yeah.
Listening.
See, none of you have mentioned listening to sermons. I was reading an article I like just the other day about some research that had been done in Harvard University, and they had they were trying to figure out what's the best way to help people learn physics. Now, I know immediately some of you will think, what's the point of learning physics at all, right? And you'll think, is David going to lay some physics on me now? God help me, I'll be even more confused. But these boffins at Harvard, they did this double-blind experiment where they randomized trial and they tried teaching physics to people in a few different ways. In one way, they would have this world-class lecturer stand up and lecture them about whatever the physics was. And then they would use tests to measure what they'd learned. And then another group, they would get them doing exercises and quizzes and in-class discussions and projects and all those sorts of things. And they would measure what they learned. But they also measured how people felt about their learning, whether they learned a lot or not. And here were the results. Those who had the privilege of sitting and listening to world-class lecture about physics thought, I've learnt more. But they hadn't actually learned as much. As those who were involved in the class discussions and the exercises, they thought they had learnt less, but the testing showed that they had learnt more. Hence why I tried to break up this long, long sermon with a bit of interaction stuff happening earlier on. But the fascinating thing, isn't it, you get to chapter 10, it says this, Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, the crowds of people came to him, as was his custom. He taught them. And so Jesus is giving lectures or whatever else he's doing, right? And so we think, great, I'm going to get some transcripts of Jesus' teaching. That'll really show me how I can do a sermon really well so that you don't fall asleep. Well, if you need to fall asleep,
because you've been out late at a party like Mark Wooling's 50th last night. Please feel free to fall asleep. But most importantly, search on Facebook, because there'll be some photo somewhere of actually wearing a long blonde wig, which was most excellent. But in the rest of chapter 10, there is no record of the sermons. But there are record of incidents, of questions, of interactions. You see, the people in Harvard, they discovered it, but the Lord of everyone knew it, you see. I'm sure Jesus had taught about marriage, but they didn't record in the Gospels a sermon about marriage. They recall this incident. And why do they recall this incident? Because it was so obvious and shocking to them that it was a significant thing. It says, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And you and I think, oh, that's just a question, but that was a loaded question. Just like today, if a Christian minister might be on Q&A and they ask him, what do you think about marriage? Maybe you're a Christian minister and you used to be really good at tennis. And you run a church in Perth and you're a woman and there might be 50 years since you won a Grand Slam or something like that, you see. If we, in our public culture, popular culture today, if you get a question about marriage in the public space, it's a loaded question, right? Well, let me tell you, this was a loaded question too. And you read the commentaries and they'll tell you, it's not because I'm smart, I just read the commentaries. But Jesus was doing this teaching in Judea. And who used to teach in Judea before Jesus? John the Baptist. And what did John Baptist say about Herod Antipas? He said, it's wrong for your brother's wife to have divorced his brother so she could marry you. And John had said that. And John had lost his head because of it. So the Pharisees aren't asking just a nice question. They're hoping Jesus will make some public comment that'll get his head chopped off. And so Jesus skillfully gets behind the question. Not about whether Moses said you can write a certificate of divorce or whatever, but it says he goes back to God's intention. God created male and female, and when God joins them together, not let man pull them asunder. That was the incident. But then they process it. It says in verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. They're confused, and so they're asking Jesus about this. And Jesus clearly says in private what was dangerous for him to say in public, which was, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And then deliberately speaking into that contemporary political situation said, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, i.e. if Herod's previous sister-in-law divorces her husband and marries him, then she commits adultery too. You see, Jesus here navigates the minefields carefully, but clearly teaches the position, God's intention for marriage. Now, for those of you who are here and you thinking, well, you don't know my circumstances, I'm divorced, I feel great shame about that, or I wish I was divorced, or what about something else? We need to understand and look at the way Jesus interacted with people. And Jesus here states a clear position, but he has a gracious posture. Whenever people that were like Elizabeth Taylor, five times married with Jesus, or whether they were caught in adultery, whenever someone with an irregular marital or sexual arrangement encountered Jesus, they encountered grace, not condemnation. But you can imagine why the disciples remember this incident, right? Because they could see, wow, if Jesus says something in public, he could lose his head. And so they then, in private, they unpack it with him. And in fact, they're probably in the midst of a heated conversation or a detailed discussion about marriage and divorce and all those sort of things. And then because they're in a house, there's kids starting to run in and run out, and even some people bringing some kids. And the disciples say, get them out of here. We're having a theological discussion. Get them away. But then Jesus uses that very moment to teach them something else. No, don't prevent the kids from coming to me. Don't hinder them. And it's not a surprise that these two things are linked together, because how often when families break apart does that hinder kids' faith development? Now, I'm not putting this on anybody, right? But it's got the seriousness of it, right? And if you feel like you're in an imperfect situation or whatever else, I don't want you to feel condemned. God's grace is for you. God is about restoration for you. God speaks to you out of your future, not out of your past. But it's in these moments where they wrestle with stuff with Jesus that they actually remember stuff. And then Jesus rolls right into the next incident. It's where a billionaire comes to him. Well, who knows there's a billionaire, but, you know, equivalent to us today, a billionaire comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And it includes keeping all the commandments, because eternal life is about a quality as well as a quantity. Right? Eternal life is both of those things. It's not just living forever, but it's living the sort of life that's worth living forever. I mean, imagine having an eternal life that was full of anxiety or hate or bitterness or fear. That doesn't sound like an eternal sort of life that you want and I want, right? And again, Jesus interacts with this rich person and he says, basically, whatever's standing in your way of being a disciple of mine, get rid of it. So you and I, well, I'm not a billionaire, it doesn't apply to me, but here's the deal. There might be something in your life that stands in the way of you being a student of Jesus. And again, the disciples, they're all in. They've given up everything to follow Jesus, and they're confused by this. And so when Jesus lets the man go away, he doesn't chase after him. He doesn't try and dominate him. He doesn't try and manipulate him. He gives him the freedom to leave. He then processes that with his disciples. And there's these questions backwards and forwards. And it's not the sermon about money that they record in the Gospels. It's this interaction about when that... You remember that time when that billionaire came and spoke to Jesus about how do you get eternal life? And then we had these questions. Well, they're the things that we remember. It's the interaction. It's the involvement stuff, much more than the classroom stuff, that's important. And then Jesus continues on his journey to Jerusalem. He says, guess what? We're coming to Jerusalem, and there's going to be a confrontation of powers. The disciples are confident because they've been close to Jesus. They've been on the mountain. They've seen him glowing white. They've seen him walk on the waters. They've seen him still the storm. They think, a few Roman soldiers down in Jerusalem, they're child's play. Jesus will get over them easily. And it says, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And with good reason. Because they knew what happened when you challenged Roman or religious authority. Bad things happened to you. And Jesus, who was the Son of Man and the Son of God, he knew what was going to happen. And he says, explain to them, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the powers there are going to do what they do. They're going to reject me, they're going to whip me, they're going to spit on me, and they're going to crucify me. They're going to try and dominate me. That's why worldly powers operate. And the disciples, who were still confused, just like you and me, they're saying, well, we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus could soon be king of Israel. There's going to be a lot of jockeying for influential positions. It's a bit like when someone, you know, suddenly wins an election that they weren't expected to win. Then there's jockeying for cabinet positions. How good is that? And so James and John start jockeying for significant positions of power. And then the other disciples get peeved by it. Right? How real to life is this, right? And then Jesus, in that moment, says, well, no, in the kingdom of God, power is upside down. It's not about dominating people, it's about serving people. And greatness is about becoming a slave. Slaves don't tell people what to do, they get told what to do. It's not a fluke that these incidences are recorded here in chapter 10. Because they address the three big things that need to be addressed in your life and my life to make sure that Christianity isn't just a Sunday thing. Christianity isn't just a mountaintop, Jesus glowing thing. Christianity isn't just a nice small group thing. Jesus isn't just a figuring out how to cast demons out of people thing. But following Jesus impacts things that are relevant to us in every moment of our life: money, sex, and power. You see, following Jesus isn't just about thinking nice thoughts about heaven and coming to church on Sundays, but it's about letting Jesus shape our approach to money, sex, and power. Just think about it. How much of our lives are taken up with those broad areas in one way or another, right? How many days go by where you don't spend or receive money in some way? Mostly electronically these days, right? How many of our days go by where family relationships and all of the things that go with that aren't impacting us in some way? You know, and we're not just talking about just the sex bit, but all of the things that go around that, you know. The trauma of negotiating family Christmases for many of us. Right?
What can you be referring to?
And how many of us go without a day without either exercising power or having power exercised on us? Now, that might be in the workplace, or it might be amongst a group of friends deciding what restaurant to go to. And you feel like somebody else always picks the place. But in these three areas, they heard Jesus teach, but it was when they got involved in the discussion, where they were wrestling with how does this work, what does this mean, how does it apply to me, that it actually made a difference in their lives. And so if you and I want to make progress from being really confused disciples to slightly less confused disciples, then let's just hang around Jesus and maybe hang around some people that have been following Jesus for a bit longer than us, and then deliberately engage in interaction and discussion. Not sort of in theory, but in practice, in the big areas of life. That's the way Jesus discipled the disciples. He was the expert at it. He formed people into his followers who became so like him that they were then able to form other people into Jesus' followers, and so on down through the chain, so that here today we are doing the same thing. Jesus really was the expert on it. We need to look carefully at how he did it. And we need to look carefully at how he involved the disciples, how he dealt with their confusion, how he helped them move from confusion to less confusion, from confusion to clarity. So Jesus speaks into the big areas of your life, and you need to find people and places that you can have discussions and conversations about that. Not just in theory, but in practice. And if you do, I promise you that you will become a bit more like Jesus. And that'll be a great thing.
for your life. Let's pray. God, your word is such a rich diamond. And Lord, we've often only read it and looked at it from one facet, but hopefully, God, we have this morning seen it from a few different facets. And Lord, we pray that as we read the Gospels ourselves privately and in groups, Lord, that we would see it in many different ways. We would see the beauty and the complexity and the richness of what is there. But most of all, God, we need your grace, Lord, to move from confusion to clarity in the big areas of our lives. And we pray that you would work in us and with us, just as you did with those first disciples. Lord, give us insight, give us wisdom in how to talk with each other about these things. May we encounter your truth and your grace that shapes and forms us to be like Jesus. Amen.